Just want to, first of all, thank you. As a church, you guys support us monthly to do what we're doing over in India and Nepal. And just to give you a real brief report, is Jesus is showing up on a regular basis in India, appearing to Hindus and Muslims. Sam Tyndall was with us, and he saw some of that, recorded it. There's a YouTube video on our website that he put together. He got to experience some of that. But on a regular basis, Jesus is showing up. Conservative estimates in India right now, probably over 20,000 people a day coming to Jesus. And we're mainly working in the north, which has been had been very unreached, and things are changing quickly. Miracles, signs, and wonders. We had Randy Clark there 5-6 years ago, and he talked about the dead being raised, and just the day we live in. It is the greatest day to be alive. And since he left, we've had the people we work with have seen 5 people come back from the dead. So these are just the ones we work closely with. And God's moving in a powerful way across the border, Nepal, same way. Started going in there in 1991. And we've been doing a lot of outreaches there, training pastors and leaders from those early days. There was only 1/5 of 1% Christian. 1 out of 500 people Christian. It was strictly a Hindu nation in the early 90s. It ended up with religious freedom in 2008. And as of today, it is the fastest growing Christian nation per capita in the world. 10% Christian now. 1 out of 10 people know Jesus. And so this is what you guys have been supporting us to do. We do about 3 trips a year to India and Nepal. I wanted to share a message. I'll get to it here in a little bit, but I want to plug our table outside here, just out in the lobby. We have some books and CDs out there. Our best-selling book is, if you haven't got it yet, Humility, the Hidden Key to Walking in Signs and Wonders. And I want to touch a little bit on this and what I'm going to talk about our nation, because a lot of people don't seem to realize the connection between Christ-like humility and the glory of God and a permanent revival, not a revival that a move of God that happens for 1 year and then it fizzles out because of character flaws. We have to understand Christ-like humility. And my friend, if you've already bought my book, my friend Steve Shank wrote God Made Visible, and his whole book is tied to how the glory of God in these last days is going to be manifest as we understand humility and walk in Christ-like humility. And his mentor, Arthur Burt, used to travel around with Smith Wigglesworth. He just passed away a couple years ago, 102 years old. He got to stay around to see what he's talking about, and he quotes a lot from Arthur Burt in this book. So, 2 books on the importance of humility and how it's tied to the glory of God in these last days if we're going to see a move like never before. Despite all the opposition going on out there, people, this is the greatest time to be alive. What I've noticed in India and other places, the more intense the persecution when they threaten to put us under house arrest or shut us down or militants try to storm our stage, it's the greatest displays of miracles happen right at that given time. And get ready, if we have some backbone, God will show up in ways you've never expected him to show up in this nation before. And I'll share this because this is how our nation started. Share right now, this is the first time I'm sharing this message in depth like I am right now, and I want this to go viral. I want this to get out to the nation in the midst of an election year, and I'm going to ask you guys to help me get it out. If you like what was being said, if it resonates with your heart, then I'm going to ask you to help spread what we're talking about today, okay? Does that sound good? And we are starting to run a little bit low on these books. If we run out, maybe just take a sign up at the back table and I'll ship some more. I have more in my office back home in Cody. But this is I'm sharing some things from this book, and this book is power-packed, just not very thick. America's Godly Heritage, if you've never read it, it's an eye-opening book, and it I think it's really important to understand these principles. We also have some CDs out there, some of the stuff I'm talking about today. I'm going to show you one book I have out there. It's called Overcoming Roadblocks to Healing, and this is dealing specifically with just healing ministry and miracles and healings. And as I travel around different parts of the world, I notice a certain hindrance to miracles and healings that's only found in North America and Europe, or unless Western Christianity has been imported to the mission field. And it's chapter 2 in this book. It's called Overcoming the Negative Influence of Greek Philosophy and Western Christianity. I have a 2-CD series out on the table. One is how the Greek philosophy, the good, the bad, the ugly of Greek philosophy, how it's taken us off course with healings and miracles. And even what I'm sharing today, I'm going to share how Greek philosophy has even messed with our Western form of Christianity, and it's affecting the way we act in the political realm. And we've allowed, because of the influence of Greek philosophy, we've allowed this country to go downhill big time in recent years. And I'll show you how that comes into play. But this teaching today will be on the political realm, what's happening to our nation. And what I want to talk about restoring our Christian heritage. I think it's very important, something that was burning in my spirit this morning when the Lord woke me up early this morning, is let the Paul Revere's write again. This is more crucial than the British invading our country 225 years ago. What I'm talking about right now is much more diabolical and much more dangerous than the British and what they were going to try to do 225 years ago. That was bad enough. We have to be aware. We can't just take this stuff laying down, people. We need to get back to our Christian roots and what this country was founded on. and understand something. Let me start with this. In 1755, there was a young colonel, 23 years old. He loved Jesus. He loved to pray. And he also was in the military. And he was fighting with the British in the French and Indian War. And he commanded some troops from Virginia called the Virginia Buckskins. And he was marching at one time, in July 9th, 1755, he's marching, heading towards the enemy's fort. And they estimate about 9 miles away from the enemy's fort, marching with the British. And they were marching through thick woods and hills and rocks and places like that, a lot of places to hide. And the British were not used to woodland warfare. And this young colonel tried to warn the British, but they wouldn't listen to him. What does this upstart know? What does this young man know? We know what we're doing. We know how to fight in battles. And they didn't pay attention to him. And they're marching through this one open valley surrounded by trees and cliffs and hills. And the French and Indian had set up an ambush. And the French really counted on the Indian snipers, the Native American snipers. They were very good at shooting. And this one chief told all of his young men that were great marksmen and could shoot really good, aim at all of the mounted officers that are mounted on the horses and shoot them. If you get them down, it'll be a massacre and we'll win this battle easily. So that was the goal. As soon as they marched through this opening, and while they're in hidden places, they would take aim at all the officers, and their strategy worked. It was a slaughter. They ended up shooting at every single officer. This one colonel, 23 years old, he was mounted on a horse as well, and he was shot at. A couple of his horses were shot out from under him, got back up, kept riding bravely, and you know, during this whole battle and stuff like that. And it was a total massacre. I don't know, most of the troops were wiped out. And word got back to Fort Cumberland, massacre. The troops are gone. They were all killed. Until 8 days later, this colonel, he was still alive, along with his Virginia Buckskins and a number of other troops that had escaped. And they came to the fort. And this is what this young man, this young Jesus lover said. As he came back 8 days later to the fort, he says, "I now exist and appear in the land of the living by the miraculous care of the providence that protected me beyond all human expectation." And then he shows him his vest. There was 4 bullet holes in his vest, but not one of those bullets penetrated his body. When word got out about what happened to this young colonel and the intervention of God right there, it actually ignited the first great awakening on the shores of America. Word began to spread about what had happened and how God spared this young colonel and his troops. When he was shot at, the bullets didn't even go through him. They didn't even penetrate him. And yet all the other officers are dead. How did he survive? 15 years later, the chief who was in charge of all these snipers, you could call them, he was the one that was shooting at this young colonel. And he said, "I want to meet this man." And he met him and he said, "This man," the reason he wanted to meet him, he said, "This man is under the care of the Great Spirit." And he finally met him 15 years later. He says, "I am come to pay homage," and this was in 1770, "I am come to pay homage to the man who is the particular favorite of heaven, who can never die in battle, and then who in one day will lead a great nation." Anybody know who that guy was? George Washington. The first president of the United States. On my Facebook page, I have a picture of him praying at Valley Forge, because that was what he was. But you want to know something? In recent years, our history has been trying to be wiped out. Our Christian heritage has been wiped out and slowly being erased, now even at an accelerated pace. And our early founders were accused of being, they were agnostic, they were deist. Deist is somebody, "Oh, there might be a God, no biggie, didn't play, have any matter to me." And this is the way they're painted. But it's not the way our history has been erased if we're not careful to really look. David Barton, if you want to know a good historian that has a lot of facts from the early days of the founding of our country, go to his website, get his books. He's got a whole one CD that's called just talking about how they erase truth, the different stages of erasing truth from our history. And it's an eye-opening CD. It's exactly what we see right before our very eyes. But, I mean, this guy loved Jesus so much. And, you know, he was very instrumental, founding father of our nation. When our country went into getting us the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution and breaking away from England, the biggest thing that they had in mind is religious liberty, because it was a state church in England. You were forced to believe a certain way and you had no other choice. And a lot of people died if you believed something different. Well, they wanted to do our Constitution different, where there'd be religious liberty and freedom for all. People could believe whatever way they want. There could be different denominations, different belief systems. And this is a land where you had freedom to worship God the way you wanted to. John Adams, the second president of the United States, said this: "The general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity." Our country was founded by godly men. Most of the men who wrote the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, they actually had theological degrees. Most of them. A lot of them were pastors. A lot of them, like Washington, a Bible scholar. They were Bible scholars. They knew the Bible. And they were humble. They were humble people. They understood humility and how humility is tied to courage. And this is the way our country was founded in the very beginning. In fact, you know, you hear about slavery and all that stuff. People like George Washington and a lot of these early founders were speaking up against that, even though it had become so ingrained in our society. They were trying to do away with it until finally Abraham Lincoln was able to do something about it. But they were actually laying the groundwork to try to abolish slavery. And yet they're accused of being they were slave owners and they did this and that. Our country, so much stuff has been rewritten in our history books to paint these guys as nothing, that they didn't really care. One of the things, how our nation was founded in the very beginning, is it wasn't going good, and there was too much division and arguing and dissension going on trying to get our Declaration of Independence and the Constitution written. So Ben Franklin, a very godly man, said we need to go back and we need to have prayer meetings and we need to seek the hand, we need to seek the face of God. And the way our Constitution and the way our Declaration of Independence came out as a result of days and days of praying and seeking the face of God. George Washington, when he was inaugurated as the first president of the United States, you know what his first business was? To go right down where the Twin Towers were, to what was called St. Paul's Cathedral. Soon as he laid his hands on the Bible and took his oath, his next thing he did is he went to St. Paul's Cathedral and they had a long prayer meeting. A friend of mine, Bruce Porter, wrote a good book to expose a lot of stuff that's going on in this country. And he's a first responder. He, if you remember Columbine, Rachel Scott was a member of his church. He did the funeral on CNN for her that went worldwide. He was there at 9/11 when the towers, as soon as flights opened up, he was there as a responder. He's gone to a lot of, when there's been a lot of school shootings, when there was Islamic terrorists that blew up the school in Beslan, about 400 to 600 school kids, mostly young grade school kids, and they blew them up. He was over there walking over blood and body parts. I mean, he's been there responding to this kind of stuff. When he was on the 9/11 pile, he went down to St. Paul's Cathedral, and there was somebody that actually, there was ladies that were giving foot massage to all these workers because their feet were really messed up from walking over all the pile. He sat down in a chair, and this lady who's giving him the foot massage said, "Do you know where you're sitting? You're sitting right where George Washington came to pray." And then he started doing some research on that. There was a big 6,000 bronze statue of George Washington outside St. Paul's Cathedral. And by the way, everything around that, when the Twin Towers fell, was crushed except St. Paul's Cathedral for some reason. And there's a big bronze statue of him, and he's got his hand out like this. And Pastor Bruce looked at that and said, "This is kind of strange. What's his right hand doing out like that?" Did some research, very hard to find what had happened, or even pictures of it, because there was people trying to erase our Christian heritage. He felt like something was supposed to be under his hand. When Ulysses S. Grant and Arthur unveiled that statue, there was a Bible under the hand of George Washington. When there was some reconstruction going on 5 years later, the statue was put back out and just a hand like this with the Bible gone. There's people that have been busy trying to erase God from our country from the get-go. Do you know that what happened to George Washington, like I said, it started the First Great Awakening? That stuff was taught in the public schools about what happened to George Washington for the next 150 years until the early 1900s, when certain people didn't want that talked about anymore. Had you ever heard that talked about in your public school? Anybody? We don't hear about that kind of stuff because they want it erased. There's been a scheme to get God out of this country for a long time. And just our godly heritage. And here's the thing. We're at a crucial turning point right now in this upcoming election year. Do you realize in 2012 there was over 30 million evangelical Christians that did not vote in the last election? And the election was decided by, I think, less than 2 million votes. If you didn't vote and you're complaining, you got exactly what you want. By not voting, we take for granted what our forefathers shed their blood for to give us this republic. And when I was waking up this morning, the Lord laid on my heart, there's a few reasons why evangelical Christians don't vote. Three main reasons, he told me. Number one is a religious spirit. Second is self-righteousness. And the next is apathy. The Bible says in these last days, the love of many, Jesus said, would grow cold. And it's sad because that's exactly what we see. And we think, okay, well, we whine and we complain about all the things coming down the pipe right now. And I remember an evangelist in 2011, he was saying, I'm not going to vote for either one. I'm going to vote for Jesus. And he tried to get 1 million people to sign his pledge that they were going to vote for Jesus in the 2012 election. Talk about stupidity. That guy, in his self-righteousness and his religious spirit, helped hand this nation. People like that help hand this nation over to immorality and just the enemy's plan for this nation to take this country downhill. And who's to blame? We as 25% of this country is made up of evangelicals, people. And what we have an attitude in this country, a self-righteous religious spirit that has, you know what? We're looking for a pastor in chief. We're not looking for a commander in chief. We're looking for a pastor in chief. And somehow God's not on board with us. I don't know why. He doesn't seem to be agreeing with us, because I'll be honest with you, the guy that I was going for in the primary election, he didn't make it. He did win one state, though. He won Minnesota. I was happy to see that Minnesotans got it right, at least. But that's the only state he won. But now it's down to pretty much two candidates, people. And the thing is, a lot of people say, I don't like either candidate. Well, sometimes it's not so much voting for as you're voting against. And Christians don't see that, the value of that. We're taught by Spurgeon, you don't do stuff like that. You don't vote for, you know, religious leaders have told us, don't vote for anything that has any evil to it. Or don't get behind anything with evil. But then we watch our country go downhill. Sometimes it's voting for the lesser of two evils, people. And I tell you, it's been a wake-up call. In recent years, it's definitely got us on our knees a lot more and praying more than ever before. You know who gave us this country? The most feared people in the Revolutionary War were the British. Targeted these people, the Black Robe Regiment, the pastors. They were the leaders of the Revolutionary War. And the British knew that of their influence, both spiritual and mental and physically, in every way, if they could target these Black Robe regiments, they felt that they could win the war. It's time for people to rise up with some backbone again, like our early forefathers who gave us this country. And many of them, if you hear their stories, they were, when they got captured by the British, they were tortured and they were slow death. I mean, this is what they shed to give us. They shed their blood and they were tortured and murdered because they wanted to give us freedom and liberty. And how we as the church have fallen asleep. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says this, If my people who are called by my name would humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sin, and I will heal the land. Do you notice how it starts, though? If my people, he didn't say, if the ungodly politicians, the witches, the Satanists, the homosexuals, those who hate God, he didn't say, if these people will call on my name. He said, if my people who call on my name will, number one, humble themselves. If we want to see a move of God, it's not contingent on the unsaved calling upon God. It's contingent on you and I seeking his face. And notice the first thing he tells us, if we'll humble ourselves. Stop with the self-righteousness. Stop with the thinking, this is all about evangelicals. I'm going to get the evangelical vote, and it's all about evangelical. We only represent 25% of this nation, people. We got to quit flaunting it in the face of the rest. Amen? We've got to work. We've got to come together and work as a people and unify as a people. A nation divided itself will not stand, Abraham Lincoln said. He was quoting from the Bible what Jesus said. We've got to come together. And we've got to work. Yeah, we're not going to see eye to eye on everything, but it doesn't just revolve around us as Christians. Not everybody sees eye to eye with evangelical Christians. We're only 25% of the population. But it's enough to make a major difference in this upcoming electoral if we get involved. And if we're not asleep at the wheel. I like, it says, if my people who are called by my name would, number one, humble themselves. Why humility? I'm going to talk a little bit more about that in a bit. Why is humility so important? We humble ourselves, then the next thing is pray. I mean, if we don't get the humility part right first, our prayers are going to be worthless. The prayers of mind control, the prayers for selfish needs, the prayers out of arrogance and self-righteousness and religious spirit. In fact, the next book I'm working on, I hope to get done this summer if I get some time, is Religious Spirit, the Enemy of God. And I hope to have it out. They're in a hurry for me to get this done so they can print it in German. So I need to get some time this summer and get it finished. But we've got a lot of it formatted already. But it is an enemy of God. It's an enemy to our republic. It's an enemy to this nation. If my people who call by my name would humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I am going to I'll forgive their sin. There'll be an open heaven, and the land will be healed. We've got to understand the importance of that. Amen? Charles Finney, anybody know who Charles Finney is? Man, this is a guy. I mean, I used to be inspired by him in my early days of preparing for ministry. This is a guy that was instrumental in the Second Great Awakening that came in the mid-1800s to America. And he would walk into towns, and there's times he walked into a factory, never even opened his mouth, and the whole factory, 100 people start bawling and crying. The factory manager would have to shut down the plant and says, more important, we tend to the salvation of our souls than to continue to work. And everybody got saved, and Finney never even opened his mouth. This is regular occurrence. Just read about this guy. But here's something. This guy was called to be a lawyer, so he studied and he understood a lot about politics and a lot about certain things that were given to us in the beginning of time. And here's what he said. Christians must vote for honest men and take consistent ground in politics. This country will be blessed or cursed according to the course we as Christians take in politics. See, a lot of us, we're not heeding those words from these early great men of God, but we're letting these kind of things go. Turn to Matthew 11, verse 28 through 30. Let's look at the importance of Christ-like humility and what it can do for us. And just to get some understanding of why is it so important. Also, it's so important to understand the difference between religious humility, false humility, and the Christ-like humility, the kind that Jesus walked in, because they're totally opposite. So much of what's been passed down to us as Christians is a false humility that has nothing to do with the kind of humility that Jesus walked in and the kind of humility he even talked about and the kind of humility he modeled. So it's important to understand what he's saying here. He says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart," or I'm humble, "and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light." Now, these words are so crucial to understand. So let's pick them apart a little bit. All you who labor and are heavy laden, the word heavy laden means to be, it means to be overburdened with ceremony or religious tradition, you could say. It means spiritual anxiety. This is some of the meanings of that word overburdened. Jesus said if you're overburdened with religious ceremony, just going through the motions, playing the religious game, you have spiritual anxiety. A lot of people have spiritual anxiety, trying to please God. Oh God, am I pleasing you? Am I doing the right thing? Jesus said, if that's you, come unto me. And he said, in two places, I'll give you rest. The word rest, I love that word. In the original Greek, it means recreation, intermission, pause, and a letting down of cords that pull tight. Serving Jesus should be like recreation. Was it like recreation for you, John, in the Philippines? And Betty? I think it was. Some missionaries to the Philippines. It should be enjoyable serving Jesus. I want to tell you something, people. I go through these thought processes sometimes. I'm over in India, and we'll target cities that are troubled cities like Ghaziabad, which is one of them. We did an outreach where over 6,000 people came to Jesus. We did rock concerts in the public schools. Then we ended up in a deaf school. And just miracles and all kinds of things happening. Had so much fun. I'm in the midst of that, and this is the one of the major crime capitals of India. This is the kind of cities we like to target in India. Nobody had gone there and done an outreach before. And we're having so much fun, and I'm thinking, man, this is like being on a holiday. Isn't missionary life supposed to be more rough than this? This is too much. Jesus is showing up. People are seeing Jesus face to face. We go to a deaf school, and 30 to 40 kids, after we did a rock concert at their public school, 30 or 40 kids have their ears opened by Jesus. We're having people seeing Jesus face to face, cripples who had never walked before, up and walking, people feeling invisible hand go in their body, put sickness back, take sickness out of their body, or put body parts back together. Some people seeing flashes of light coming out of the sky, hitting their body, and they're instantly healed. Go into one public school, the principal's healed. Right after the principal's healed, their student body council interviews us, and the principal tells how after we prayed for her severe migraine headaches were healed, the whole student body council gets saved. So a lot of our ministry in India is kind of like this. We're sitting back, and we're just watching Jesus in operation. We learn most important part of our ministry is just getting out of the way. And to me, you know what? It's like rest. It's like, this is better than a holiday. You guys are actually supporting us so we can go have holidays in India and Nepal. I just had to confess that and let you know the truth of the matter, okay? I had to get that off my conscience, okay? We're having a great time over there. We're not suffering for Jesus, okay? But yet there's a lot of our workers and people over there that are suffering, and we need your prayers for them, okay? But this is what Jesus is saying. It's like recreation. He said, come. And then he says, take my yoke or my obligation upon you. Learn from me. If we learn something from Jesus, people, if you learn something from Jesus, it's not just head knowledge. It goes from the head right into the heart. You experience something that's going to radically change your life for good. This is the kind of invitation Jesus is asking you and I. He's not just talking to the unsaved. A lot of times we've used these scriptures just for the unsaved. He's talking to preachers. He's talking to us missionaries. He's talking to the Christian, to the body of Christ. Come unto me. Learn from me. I am meek. I am humble. And then you'll find rest for your souls. If Jesus could describe what he was like in one word, what would that one word be? I am humble. You have it right here. He's full of love. A lot of people think, I want to tap into his power and just, you know, what makes Jesus tick? What makes him, the power and the anointing, I want that. I mean, tell me, Jesus, what is it? I am humble. What? I want to learn about faith and power and love and all these other things. Humble? Come on. Why? Most people would read that scripture, and it's not a very popular message to be preached in churches. Humility. Jesus was humility in its purest form. And why do so many people not grab a hold of humility? You know why? Because of religious tradition. Started with the Greek mindset. When Greek philosophy came into Western Christianity about 400 AD, and the effects of that, people got very distorted views of a lot of things, including humility. In fact, we were told around that time period, and it's passed right down to the present, the more poor you are, the more humble you'll be. So that's a sign of humility. Poverty. Financial poverty. When people think of humility, well, that's somebody that's really insecure. Somebody that's kind of weak. They don't have much courage. They don't have any backbone. Tell that to our military. A lot of those guys know what humility is. What true humility is. Not this religious mamby-pamby humility. Insecure. A lot of people think it's, somebody that's humble is somebody that's timid or shy. They're not going to really accomplish. They're very simple-minded people. They're not going to accomplish much in life. Well, if that's what we think of humility, why would anybody want to be humility? A humble, I should say. Especially us men, right? We've been taught when playing sports, football or basketball, pride, right? Humility, that's for the women. So I was told that I'm supposed to promote this book for the women, okay? All you women, this book is for you. No. People, Jesus said, I am humble. There's not a better example of humility ever in the history of this universe than Jesus himself. Was he any of those things I mentioned? Was he poor? No. The minute God the Creator came to earth and humbled himself, was born in that manger, what happened? Gold, myrrh, frankincense was right at the base of his manger. He wasn't poor, contrary to religious tradition. I don't have time to get into all this, but we talk about the byproducts of Christ-like humility as financial prosperity is one of them. Proverbs 22 verse 4 says, by humility and fear of the Lord come riches, honor, and life. We have a choice. You can believe religious tradition or you can believe the Bible. I think I'm going to go with the Bible. Amen? What about insecurity? Many people think insecurity, timidness, shyness, these kind of things, it comes from humility. Well, Proverbs is loaded with scriptures on humility and negative effects of pride. Proverbs 11:12 says, only by pride comes shame. Shame and insecurity is a byproduct of arrogance and pride, not humility, people. weak and timid? Was Jesus weak and timid? Can you imagine him talking to the Pharisees? Oh, you guys are just really, just not very nice people. You white-walled sepulchers and, you know, can't look you in the face, you know. Was Jesus like that? He was so bold. Right after he raised Lazarus from the dead, they say, don't you know the religious leaders want to kill you? Don't go to Jerusalem. He goes right to Jerusalem knowing he was going to be tortured and hung on a cross. That's the kind of courage. In fact, if you look at the German word for humility is Demut. It actually means humility and serving with courage. Courage is literally a byproduct of humility. And people, this is what we need in our nation. We need to get people like a George Washington and these early Black Robe Regiment. These guys understood humility. It was not about them. George Washington didn't even want to be our first president. He wanted, after the war, he just wanted to go be a farmer. And they said, if you're not our leader, this great nation will not survive. This guy was not self-serving. He didn't even want to be our president. But they said, unless you become our president, this nation will not survive. And he decided, okay, I'm not going to be a farmer. I'll be the leader of this great nation. That's the kind of leaders we need, people. They understood humility. And they had backbone and courage. Somehow we've lost that. And why have we lost that? Because part of it's because of Greek philosophy. Greek philosophy, and I bring this out in my book, in Greek philosophy, Plato taught that there was a separation between the spiritual realm and the physical realm, and the important realm was the spiritual realm. One thing he said is the spiritual realm had preeminence over this physical realm, and that's dead on. It's right on. But according to Jesus and the Jewish people, there's no separation between the spiritual realm and the physical realm. And then you have people like Augustine who becomes a Christian, and he was a womanizer, a lot of immoral problems and stuff like that. When he came to Christ, though, he brings his Greek philosophy and Neoplatonism into Western Christianity. Great man of God. He accomplished great things, instrumental in so many wonderful things. But he really, if we just don't chew the meat and spit out the bones, we get taken off course, people. And he put so much emphasis on the spiritual realm, such as more poor you are, the more humble you be. Why? Because money is something physical. And we want to be more spiritual, so we're going to take a vow of poverty so we can be closer to God somehow. Vow of chastity, abstinence from sex. Why did he say that? Well, it's because of his negative experiences. He said sexual desire is the most corrupt desires anybody could ever have. And it's where, how sin is passed, the sexual passions of a husband and wife are how sins are passed to the children. This is the kind of doctrine he put in. Well, if that's the case, then why did God say be fruitful and multiply if he's telling us to sin, right? According to Augustine, we're sinning. But he was way off in that, and I talk more in depth about that. I'm not going to get in depth about that, but why abstaining from sex? Once again, sexual things, that's to him, was a physical thing. He wanted to be more spiritual, closer to God. Asceticism, the belief in physical suffering came out of that. Things like the false teachings on Job, the thorn in the flesh, Job's suffering, and Paul's thorn in the flesh, and the false teaching that comes out of that. I talk about that in depth in this book, Overcoming Roadblocks to Healing, a whole chapter on what was Paul's thorn in the flesh and how did that false teaching that's been passed on by religious tradition, how did it come to us today? It started in 400 AD because they believed, many of them back then, to get closer to God, you had to suffer physically somehow and somehow you become more spiritual. Well, take that mindset all the way to this present day, and let's go up to the early 1900s. They started taking away in our history books in school about George Washington and God's miraculous intervention, how he spared his life. And then you get up to 1947. How many have heard the term separation of church and state? Nowhere in the First Amendment or in the Constitution do you find that, by the way. Most of our senators, most of our congressmen think that's part of the First Amendment. Shows you how much they know. Here's what it says in the First Amendment. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Anybody's heard separation of church and state in that? No such thing. How did separation of church and state come about? It's when the Church of Jesus Christ went to sleep. In 1947, about 97% of the United States population believed in God. About 3% did not. There was a lawyer who actually worked for the Ku Klux Klan, and he became a justice. And he defended a case where there was a certain case. And in 1947, I don't know if he was a Supreme Court justice or what his position was exactly, but he was instrumental in bringing about this thing that we have today called separation of church and state. Well, in other words, let's get God out of the... And he was a God hater. He worked for the Ku Klux Klan. He wanted Christianity out of the way. And now we're always quoting that. You know why? It's because 3% of the population was proactive. The other 90%, 97% was reactive. When bad things really hit the fan, then they're going to do something. In the meantime, we have to be humble. Don't rock the boat. It must be a separation of church and state. And then that mindset goes right into the church. I've heard for years as I was growing up, brother, we don't talk about politics in this church. There's a separation of church and state. And we don't get involved in deciding who's going to win. I don't care about politics. And that's the mindset of the church, is we're doing all the spiritual things like our forefather taught us, Augustine, and then passed on to John Calvin and Martin Luther, and most of how we're influenced here in the West in Christianity. Our mindset is, because of this kind, we don't even understand sometimes, but they don't have that kind of mindset in Asia and Africa. Miracles and healings are easy because the two realms are connected as one. But here in America, we've disconnected them. And I remember when I got into ministry, I thought, man, if I'm not spiritual enough, I shouldn't be playing football right now. I shouldn't even get a job. I should go into full-time ministry. That's how I can really please God. I mean, I literally came under condemnation if I didn't pray enough, if I didn't read the Word of God enough, do everything spiritual, because somehow that's how I was going to get close to God and be an effective minister. How much that's passed down, where us Christians, our mindset for the most part, we don't even understand this, our mindset for the most part is we're just focused on church and meetings. We don't really want to get out there. We become isolated to society. And then when election comes up, we shout and we scream if they don't elect the one that we want in office, because after all, we're evangelical Christians. And then we go back to after the election, we go back to our little isolated corner. And then after all, we're not going to get involved in education. We're not going to get involved in business. We're not going to get so much involved in politics. That's all natural stuff. That's all physical stuff. Arts and entertainment. I mean, man, we just need to focus on the spiritual revival meeting and all this other good stuff. And all that stuff is good, but we're not supposed to be isolated people. And we've taken an attitude of false humility where, we don't want to say anything negative. We want to come across humble. Because if we speak up for our moral values, we'll be labeled Islamophobic. Or we'll be labeled, homophobic or racist. Well, I got another term for you. What about Christianphobic or Christophobic? There's a lot of that going on in our society, right? People, there's no such thing as separation of church and state. And you know, when that law was passed, our country started going downhill. By 1962, prayer was removed from the school, the Ten Commandments slowly after that. And immediately, teen pregnancy went up 700% at that time. And then crime went up 700% right after prayer was taken out of school. And we've just kind of like a frog in a kettle. You just slowly turn up the heat. Not too much. And this is the goal of many people that hate God and want God out of this country is don't do it fast or the Christians will react too fast and they'll do something. Do it slowly so they stay asleep. And that's exactly what they're wanting here in this election time period. Your candidate didn't win. So therefore, because your candidate didn't win, you just stay home, evangelical Christian. Don't you vote. You get just stay in your own isolated little corner and let the country go to hell in a handbasket. Sorry if I'm getting blunt, but part of it, people, is we've started to believe lies. In order for the Antichrist in the last days, if you read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, one of the things for the Antichrist to set up his rule and reign in this earth in the last days, it said in 2 Thessalonians 2:11 that God would send them strong delusions, that they would believe a lie and they would literally, they'd live their life by lies. Famous psychologist said this. He said, speak a lie enough and the people will believe it. Separation of church and state. Oh, our early forefathers, they were agnostic. They were deist. They didn't care for Christ. Why should we care for Christ? Oh, those, you're just old-fashioned. But you know what? We've got into a place where it's the PC culture. We've become politically correct. Do you want to know where politically correct came from? Bruce Porter writes about it in his book, 9/11 Target, my former pastor. He said it actually came out of the Bolshevik Revolution and it helped set up Stalin, Joseph Stalin. And what the political correctness was is you get in line with what's politically correct. And basically the way they word is so we could herd the useful idiots into a certain little corner to obey everything that we say. And if you weren't politically correct in Joseph Stalin's time, you were either taken before a firing squad or you're sent up to Siberia to the labor camps. That's where the political correctness came. Anybody see that kind of stuff coming down the pipe right now? We're supposed to be politically correct. Enough of it. In humility, we rise up with a voice and courage. Edmund Burt said this, only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. Friedrich Bonhoeffer, a pastor who was martyred by the Nazis during World War II because he took a stand to try to stand up for the bad things. He was put into a concentration camp. One of the things he said, it was a very popular quote, and I had it written down. I got to remember it. Some of you, if you remember it, you can speak it out. But he basically said, not to stand up or not to make a stand, basically, he said, is evil in itself, and God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act. And this guy was martyred for his faith in Jesus because he had the backbone to stand up. People, I want to tell you, if we stand up for Jesus, I want to give you a promise, okay? See if you want to claim this one and run it. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all who are godly in Christ will suffer persecution. Oh, brother, I don't like to hear that. Don't talk about that, brother. Jesus said in Acts 1 verse 8, you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost comes upon you and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, then Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. The word power is the Greek word dunamis, miraculous ability. After that, the Holy Ghost comes on. You'll be his witness. Part of being a witness, One part of that word, and that's just one part of it, is martyr. Being able, I mean, if we haven't, I say it this way. Sometimes I'm witnessing to people on the plane, and if I'm sitting next to an unsaved person, New Age or something like that, and I remember saying to this one lady one time, you know, you don't really live life until you find something worth dying for. I said, that's what I found in Jesus Christ. You don't really live life until you found something that's worth dying for. Now, I don't want to die a martyr. I don't want to, but if it happens, so be it. But people, we need to stand up like our early forefathers did and believe God to take this nation back before it's eternally too late. And Jesus said, you shall receive power. How do you receive power in the natural realm? Any electricians here? Well, I learned, my son Reed back there, and I had to learn as we were doing the wiring in our home. My father was teaching me electrical work, and good thing he has a lot of patience. One thing I learned about electrical work, there's a negative wire and the positive wire and then the ground. Whenever I think about this, I think of that movie, The Pink Panther, for some reason. If any of you have seen The Pink Panther, wiring this guy's wheelchair the wrong way and getting into a lot of trouble with that. But how many know when, in order to have these lights come on, you have to have the positive wire and the negative wire and the ground wire all connected? What if some electrician comes in and says, you know what, I only believe, I'm the first electrician of the negatives. I only believe in wiring the negative wire. I don't believe in this positive wiring stuff. Another electrician comes in competition with him. Well, I only believe in the positive. Only believe in wiring the positives. How many know? They go ahead and they do their wiring. Nothing gets done, right? Because you finish the whole building. You go to turn the light switch on. Nothing happens. You got to put the negative and the positive together. Sometimes it's not, you know, sometimes we get so fixated on just the positive and all the blessings and all the good things that God, I mean, and he's a good God and he's in a good mood and he's promised us so much and blessed us in so much, especially in this country. I mean, what a privilege, what an honor. And sometimes we just get isolated with all the positives. Our attitudes, Lord, bless me, my wife, my two kids, us four, no more, Lord. We're very much into the positive. Everything's got to be positive. We don't want to focus on all the doom and gloom and all the negative stuff. But then there are certain Christians, they're only focused on the doom and gloom. Remember Y2K or Y2 nothing, I think it was? All the doom and gloom that was prophesied and God's judgment coming. And man, we're in for it. And then what happens? It becomes 2000. I remember my son Reed, I had him flying back New Year's Eve, arriving right around midnight on December 31st back home into Kalispell, because I thought it was Y2 nothing. But all the doom and gloom forecasters, and they're prophesying on TV, and you notice how when nothing happened, you never heard anything more from those doom and gloomers? They're waiting for the next opportunity to preach their doom and gloom. I want to tell you, Jesus said men's hearts would fail them for fear of looking after all the things coming on the earth. And it's already so much doom and gloom, ISIS and all the persecution and stuff like that. As Christians, we don't need to be adding up much more doom and gloom. We're carriers of the good news, the gospel, not the doom and gloom, the good news. The gospel means good news, not bad news, right? That's what the world needs in the midst of all this bad stuff going on. We need to be infectious with the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? Well, praise God. I hope this has helped you out some. And to encourage you, you know, we need to get out and be active. One of the things I want to say is you might think the choices are not so good in this upcoming election. But people, the difference is like night and day. If you do the research, one candidate says enough of this attack on Christianity, enough of this attack on Christmas. We're going to restore these things. And the other candidate, at one time a Christian, but ended up leaving Christianity when she got introduced. Oh, it slipped. When she got introduced to Saul Alinsky. And guess who introduced her to Saul Alinsky? Her pastor. A liberal pastor. Probably didn't even believe in the resurrection of Jesus, being born again. She was involved. Hillary was involved in soup kitchens and cared for the poor. Her pastor introduced her to Saul Alinsky many years ago. Anybody heard of Saul Alinsky? He wrote a book called Rules for Radicals. Communist, God-hater, how do you overthrow the government? That's what his book is all about. And it's dedicated. Just read it for yourself. Don't take my word for it. The book has an opening dedication to the first one who rebelled, Lucifer. Like I say, it's not so much voting for, maybe for a lot of people, but it's voting against in this upcoming election. You might not like the choice. If you want to see a lot of my postings, ask to be a friend on my Facebook page. I'll friend you. I just posted something by Lance Wallnau and what he has to say. If any of you know who Lance Wallnau is, and he's a guy that's been pushing for getting the Seven Mountain Strategy out there, where we get back and the Christians start influencing society and not just hiding in our own little church corner. And God spoke to him a long time ago at the very beginning about a Cyrus anointing. Isaiah 45, I would highly recommend hearing what he has to say. Because it might not be exactly what you want, but how many know it's not all? We think we have the answer. We do one. We think God, okay, you do step one, do step two, step three, and what does God do? He does step one, step 10, step 15, back to step three. I mean, he's all over the place sometimes. We think we got to figure it out with our religious mindset. We don't, people. Let's hear what the Spirit of God's saying in these last days. And let's not separate the two realms. People, we need to be very connected to both the spiritual and the physical realm to take back this country. It's so important. I'm going to finish with this. My friend Bruce Porter, who wrote the book, 9/11 Target, and he's actually, it's not even, he just got it out and he's still editing it some more to fine-tune a little bit more, just sent me some more things to ask me to check out. And what he exposes is really good as far as the political stuff that he's talking about and his experience after 9/11. It was because of his experience going in with the school shootings, responding to a lot of that stuff, experience at 9/11, going to Beslan right after Muslim terrorists blew up this school building with hundreds of school children. His experience, he's asked to speak in certain places. So he was invited to a school in Hawaii that in the 1800s, and if I can pronounce it right, it's Punahou, P-U-N-A-H-O-U. It was a private school that was actually started by Christian missionaries in the 1800s. And then in the early 1900s, they kind of started changing the direction of this school. Became more forget about God leaning, and in fact, to the point now it's an attack on Christianity. This private school, and he was asked to come speak at the school. He was in the middle of a school assembly, speaking at a few places. He still had a few others. They paid his way. They asked him to come in. They asked him to speak, and he's going through and seeing how this school. They bragged on all the military leaders, politicians, and world leaders, and business people that they had raised up and influenced that had gone through this school. And then he saw right on there, graduate, 1979, Barack Obama. And he's reading that, and then a short time later, these people, they decided to do a little bit more digging about Bruce and what he was about, knowing he was a chaplain But he actually talked about being a Christian. Oh, something's wrong with this chaplain. They did some research on him on the internet, on something he posted against Islamic terrorism because of the experiences he's been had firsthand knowledge of. And when they saw that, they brought him into the principal's office or whatever, and they interrogated him for about 2 hours and said, "We don't want you to speak anymore." And they said, "You can leave. We want you to get off of our premises." And yet he did everything according to protocol, just like they wanted. But because of where he stood as a Christian, they didn't want him to speak. He says when he left that place, he didn't understand at that time, but he wears that as a badge of honor now. Because look at our universities and schools, people. So many of Princeton, Yale, all these places, they were founded as Christian universities, but the church decided to go to sleep on the job, and now they're bastions of humanism and atheism. And kids that love Jesus go into these schools, and they're taught to rebel against their parents and how wacky your parents must be for believing in Jesus and being a Christian. It's evolution. It's all this kind of stuff. That's the kind of stuff that's going down the pipe, people. And it's time we start retaking these places. I think this is a good place to end. Thank you, Jesus. Holy Spirit, we just ask, Lord, that you would awake us to righteousness, Lord. We've been sleeping at the job. Forgive us, Lord. We haven't humbled ourselves the way you walked in humility, Jesus. And we've allowed wickedness just to take over this great land that our forefathers shed their blood for, Lord. We're asking, Father, in the days to come that the prayer meetings start getting revived, Father God. When I speak of prayer meetings, my wife and I are very active in praying over political things that are happening. And there's times we'll see something on news that's happening and we'll go into intercession about that and the same day see something turn around. Because you know what? Jesus said, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Change. Here in this physical realm, you can affect the heavenly realm so that the manifestation of heaven on earth comes down to this physical realm. He's given us that kind of authority. If you don't like what's happening on this earth, change it. And prayer is a big part of it. It's time we get back to prayer. But it's also time we as Christians, we stop being reactive and we start being proactive. The problem with Christianity, because of the Greek philosophy mindset and humility and separating the two realms, is we've been very inactive. And we only react when all hell's breaking loose rather than being proactive. We need to get back to being proactive. Amen? How many has this message stirred you up this morning? Raise your hand. Okay. I want you to share it with some friends. When they put this up on the website here at the church, share it with your friends. Start spreading this across the country. Let's believe this kind of these kind of messages, not just me, but others are raised up that start speaking about these things, and this stuff starts going viral. Amen? Let's pray right now. Lord, we just ask that you give us the backbone and the courage to stand up for what's right in this land, Father God. With humility, we don't want to rub. We're not here to hate the sinner, but we're here to hate the sin and the effect of sin, Father God. We're not here to rub their sin in their face. We're here to love them like you did, Jesus. You were a friend to sinner. You were humility in its purest form. Lord, we're not trying to keep us, Lord, if we've been self-righteous and arrogant, Father God, with the unsaved. Father God, they're not going to be won that way by shoving these things down their throat, Father God. Help us in humility and love to separate the sin from the sinner, Father God, in the days to come. Help us to take a stand or we fall for nothing, Lord. we don't stand for something, we're going to fall for nothing, Lord. And we ask, Father God, we've fallen really far in this land. Turn it around, Lord. Turn it around. We're trusting you, Lord, for a great move of God in this land. Your glory would be manifested as we share the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we stand up with a backbone of courage like you did, Jesus, when you went to Calvary's cross. Help us to be like you. We're asking, Lord, for your anointing to come on us in that way, in Jesus' name. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen.